Our theme this evening is No Trinity, No Salvation. No Trinity, No Salvation. The necessity of a biblical view of the Trinity to a right view of God's way of saving sinners. First of all, I want to give a brief statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it will be very brief, because if we spend all night on a full proof of the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll never actually get to the point of, in particular, that we're to look at, the connection between the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of salvation. So this is not the main purpose of the address, that is to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, but to show how essential the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is to the biblical doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity is very clearly summed up in our Westminster Confession of Faith, when it says, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So then, to sum up, what we learn here is, first of all, there is one God. That's quite basic. There is one God. Secondly, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we find that they can refer to one another. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand." There we have the Father speaking to the Son. John 14 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, as another comforter. And in John 16 and verse 13 and 14, he does likewise. John 16, verse 13, where we read, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now the word, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which is a neuter noun, but the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately uses he. In Greek it's distinctly masculine when he uses the pronoun to say that the Spirit of Truth, he will do things. He uses deliberately a masculine pronoun, indicating the personality of the Holy Spirit. So then, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they can refer to one another because they are persons, albeit of one Godhead. Then thirdly, we can say each of the persons is God. Each of the persons is God. There are a multitude of references to God the Father. Thomas addresses the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. In Hebrews 3 verse 7, Psalm 95 is quoted where God speaks and we read, "The Holy Ghost saith." And then we have the quotation from Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit is said to be grieved and to be vexed. These indicate that not only indicate personality, but also each of the three persons is God. So they are, all three are of one divine essence, and they are equal in power and glory. So there is one God, there are three persons in the Godhead, each of those persons is God. Then fourthly, we can say, and this will sound perhaps a little complicated, but I'll explain it, that there are internal and eternal and necessary acts of God. Now I'll explain that. There are internal acts of God, that is, acts within the Godhead. And those internal acts are eternal. They are from eternity. and they are necessary acts in that it could not be otherwise. And that's what we mean by internal, eternal, necessary acts of God. Those eternal acts within the Godhead, they have no beginning, they are within the Godhead, internal, and they are necessary in the sense that it could not be otherwise than it is. These internal and eternal acts within the Godhead are as follows. There is the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly referred to as the only begotten of the Father. But equally, the scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Micah 5 verse 2, referring to Christ, says, His goings forth are of old, even from everlasting. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the only begotten of the Father. He's also said to be eternal, in the backward sense, from eternity. So he is the eternal only begotten of the Father. That means that he is eternally begotten of the Father. So the begetting by the Father of the Son is something that had no beginning. It is eternal. And it is internal within the Godhead. Then also, secondly, we have the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally. So the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. John chapter 15 verse 26, the Lord Jesus says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So there the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and is said to be sent by the Son. And the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 9 and Galatians 4, 6 is called the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of God's Son. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from eternity. And so the Nicene Creed was amended in 589 by the Synod of Toledo to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father but also from the Son, and that alteration is known as the Filioque Clause. And the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, still reject that clause. They say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only, whereas we hold, and rightly on the basis of the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. So then, these are works within the Godhead. They are eternal. The Father begetting the Son from eternity, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son eternally. Secondly, ancient errors still to be avoided. We don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I realize that what I've just said to you, it tells us something, but we can't pretend to really understand it, but it is the truth of God's word. Secondly, ancient errors still to be avoided. Many ancient heresies re-emerge today in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. One obvious error is tritheism, or the idea of three gods. We're not saying there are three gods. There's one God in three persons. This isn't common, but there is a danger of believing in three gods rather than one God, one essence, three persons. It has to be said that although tritheism, three gods, that isn't a common heresy, yet polytheism, the idea of many gods, is still with us. Mormonism does teach that there are many gods. However plausible Mormonism is made to sound, it believes in many gods. We don't believe in many gods, and as Trinitarians, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, three persons. But another error, which is old but which reappears in various forms, is what is called subordinationism. Subordinationism is all theories that make the Son or the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Father, not merely in office but in essence. Any view that makes either the second or third persons of the Godhead inferior to the first person of the Godhead is the heresy of subordinationism. The most widespread form of this error was known as Arianism. In 318, or around that time, Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria, taught that Christ was divine in a lesser sense than the Father. He said that the Son was of similar or like essence to the Father, rather than being of the same essence of the Father, as the Father. And this error called Arianism resulted in a protracted and terrific battle within the professing church, and Athanasius emerged as the great defender of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, that might be interesting to some people, but it has no relevance today. It does. The Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, are Arians. What they teach about Christ is not new. It's just the Arian heresy of the 4th century, rewritten, different terminology, but it's just the same old Christ-dishonoring heresy as back in the 4th century. They speak of Christ as a God. They mistranslate John 1 verse 1. The word was God. They put the word was a God. There is no basis whatsoever for such a translation. They teach that Christ is the greatest created being. And of course that is heresy. But it's not a new heresy. It's just Arianism. It's one form of subordinationism that puts Christ, in this case, on a lower level than God the Father. Another heresy that is ancient but turns up again and again is called modalism. You don't need to remember all the names, but those who might find it useful. Modalism. Modalism is the view that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely three modes of action or manifestation of God. That when Scripture speaks of the Father or the Son of the Holy Spirit, it is simply speaking of an assumed manifestation of God, not three persons in the Godhead. So that sometimes God shows himself as the Father, sometimes he shows himself as the Son, sometimes he shows himself as the Holy Spirit, but these are not three persons within the Godhead. They are simply different ways in which God, who is only one person, shows himself. Now, this idea of modalism occurs in the modern day as well. For example, Armstrongism, the Worldwide Church of God, regards the Holy Spirit as not a distinct person. It regards two persons in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is simply the power or the energy of God. In other words, there is a part modalist view of the Godhead. Then there's old style Unitarianism, usually associated with the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. The non-subscribing Presbyterian Church existed because there were men who disagreed with having to subscribe to a man-made creed. Now, they were quite wrong. There's nothing wrong with subscribing to a man-made statement of doctrine. We should all be clear about what we believe and be willing to say what we believe. But largely involved in that was the fact that many of these men were Unitarians in their doctrine, and still are. So that the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church is made up largely in its ministry of Unitarians. They believe one God, but only one person, rather than three persons. But then also there are various more modern cults who promote the oneness doctrine. The oneness doctrine. This controversy was at one time associated with the Church of God, and I believe there is somebody with American connections seeking to set up a church somewhere in this district that holds to this oneness doctrine. When they talk about oneness, what they mean is they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that within the one Godhead that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are also distinct persons. Modalism was held by, well, its most famous exponent was a man called Sabellius in the mid-3rd century, and so it was also known as Sabellianism. So when you hear of this oneness doctrine, it's not new and it's not good. It's heresy. It's an old heresy called modalism or Sabellianism, which the Orthodox, the sound church, condemned many centuries ago. Well, thirdly, the true doctrine of the Trinity is displayed in salvation. The true doctrine of the Trinity is displayed in salvation. God displays his glory in the way that he saves sinners. In the way that God saves sinners, God displays the kind of God that he is. God's glory is displayed in the fullness of all his attributes in the salvation of sinners. And he displays his triune Godhead in salvation. God, in the way that he saves sinners, not only shows that he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He does that. But he also shows that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He displays that in the way that he saves sinners. All the works of God outside of himself are the works of the three persons, in that all three persons are one God and the same in substance. Nevertheless, the scriptures indicate that certain aspects of salvation are particularly ascribed to one person. And all three persons are active in the salvation of sinners. First of all, the Father and salvation. The Father and salvation. In Scripture, election and predestination are particularly ascribed to God the Father. It is God the Father who appoints the Son to be the Redeemer. In Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the Father appoints the Son to be the Redeemer, and the Father elects, chooses, who he will redeem. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, which we read earlier on, Ephesians 1 verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, and so on. So it is God the Father who is said to appoint the Son to be the Redeemer, and who elects those who will be redeemed by his Son. And so God the Father is set forth as the one who sent his Son, who gave his Son. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God there is the Father. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, without the doctrine of the Trinity, this language of God giving his Son, God sending his Son, is meaningless. And it is God the Father who represents the claims of the justice of the triune God. He spared not his own Son, Romans 8:32. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53 verse 10. This is referring to God the Father, that the Father represents and upholds the interests of the justice of God. Not that there is any conflict, but perfect harmony within the persons of the Godhead, but it is to the Father that especially the infliction of justice upon the Son as the substitute of God's elect is ascribed. And so Christ on the cross addresses the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is all meaningless if there is no Trinity. The Father sending the Son, the Father giving the Son, the Father sparing not his own Son, the Father afflicting, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. These things presuppose a trinity of persons within the Godhead. And it is the Father who is constantly represented as the one who originates the effectual call of God's elect. It is the Father, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the Son of the Father. And so the call, the effectual call of God, is attributed to the Father, because he is the one who has decreed that that effectual call shall come to pass. So then, in the Scriptures, the Father is set forth as particularly the one who elects the Redeemer, who elects those who will be redeemed by him, and who gives them to his Son to redeem from their sins. The Father afflicts the Son and pours out the divine wrath upon the Son of God manifest in the flesh, and the Father has foreordained the effectual call of all whom he has chosen in Christ to salvation. But then secondly, the Son and salvation. You see, the covenant of God starts in eternity past, within the Godhead. The Father chooses the Son to be the Redeemer. The Father chooses the heirs of salvation to be redeemed by him and gives them to the Son for him to redeem. And so Christ is set forth as coming to do the Father's will. In Psalm 40 and verse 7 to 9, which we sang, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art," there we have the Son of God becoming the Son of Man and fulfilling the will of the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Then in verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." Then in chapter 6 and verse 36, "But I say on," verse 37, "all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So Christ came to accomplish redemption according to the Father's good pleasure by laying down his life for the sheep, for the elect of God, bearing the wrath of God. He took on him the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is now exalted as the executor of the Father's will from the right hand of the Father in adding to the church the elect for whom he died. So in Acts 2 verse 47, "The Lord added to the church," that's the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, "the Lord added to the church such as should be saved." It is the Lord Jesus from the right hand of God who bestows all the blessings of salvation that he has purchased by his death and resurrection. And even to the full extent of the blessings of salvation culminating in the resurrection of the body. So in John 6 verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Father's good pleasure in his incarnation, his life, his death on behalf of the elect of God, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and his bestowment of the blessings of salvation upon the elect of God, in bringing them to faith in himself, in keeping them, in bringing them to glory, in raising their bodies at the last day. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And what that's teaching is that Christ, having accomplished redemption on the cross, according to the Father's good pleasure, and being exalted to the right hand of God, that he reigns at the right hand of God, bestowing all the blessings of salvation he has purchased upon the elect of God until he reigns, until the very final part of salvation is bestowed upon them in the resurrection of the body. The last enemy destroyed is death. And then he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that the triune God may be all in all. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit and salvation. The Holy Spirit was given to Christ without measure. The Holy Spirit acted upon the human nature of Christ while he was in this world. Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Now, as a divine person, his divinity was unchangeable. But as an infant growing up in boyhood, the Holy Spirit equipped him, and the Holy Spirit informed his human consciousness with all the knowledge that he needed in his human consciousness to do the will of the Father. In Mark chapter 1 verse 12, we're told that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Isaiah 42 verse 6 indicates that he was upheld in his human nature by the Spirit. Isaiah 61 and verse 1 indicates that the Holy Spirit equipped him with all gifts necessary to fulfill his role as the Messiah. As far as his human nature is concerned, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and so on. This is fulfilled in Christ, as we know. And so the works which he performed, the miracles, were said to be performed by the finger of God. They are said to be works that God did by him. Acts 2, 22. He is said to have offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9, 14. And the Holy Spirit is said to have raised him from the dead. In Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So the Holy Spirit worked upon and equipped the human nature of the Son of God incarnate. And the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Christ executes the Father's will in applying redemption by the Holy Spirit. And this all the more in greater abundance after Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God. Let's turn again to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. There the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as another Comforter, another person, different from himself. And yet he says, I will come to you. Because both the Son and the Holy Spirit are persons in the one Godhead. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, we read, Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God, executes the will of the Father by the Spirit promised and given to him without measure. And so when we read that the Lord Jesus added to the church, he did so by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, from the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate the hearts of God's elect so that they become Christians. So in John 3 and verse 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus says that sinners must be born again of the Spirit. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In Titus 3 verse 5, we read of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So Christ, according to the Father's good pleasure, renews sinners by sending forth the Holy Spirit, given to the Son without measure, according to the promise of the Father. And the gifts that Christ gives to the church in Ephesians 4 verse 11, remember when he ascended up on high, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's Christ giving gifts to the church. Yet in 1 Corinthians they're called the gifts of the Spirit, because Christ bestows them by the Holy Spirit. And even in the application of redemption to the physical bodies of God's elect, Christ says of his people, "I will raise him up at the last day," but he does so by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 11, which we referred to earlier on. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Well, now let's try and summarize all that. We begin in eternity, within the Godhead, those eternal works of God. The Father begetting the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And in eternity, there is a covenant within the Godhead. The Father is represented as the originator of the plan of salvation. The Son undertakes to be the executor of that plan. And the Father promises the Son, the Holy Spirit, as the applier of redemption. And so in due time, in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son. The Son fulfills the will of the Father in redemption accomplished, and executes redemption applied by sending forth the promised Holy Spirit. And the triune God is all in all. So not only does God display his character and his attributes in salvation, but he displays the fact that he is one God in three persons by the fact that all three persons are actively engaged in the salvation of the people of God. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father. If you interfere with the doctrine of the Trinity at any point, you interfere with the doctrine of salvation. Whatever you have or have not understood, and I realize that there's a lot there and it's not easy to follow, I understand that. But if you haven't understood some of the things that you've heard, I'm sure you'll understand this. The Father sending the Son, the Father giving the Son, the Father sparing not the Son, the Son receiving the promise of the Father, and sending forth the Spirit of the Son as another comforter, this language has no meaning whatsoever if there is no Trinity. So if you alter the doctrine of the Trinity, you alter the doctrine of salvation. It is the triune God who saves sinners. It is the triune God who blesses his people. So 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is this Trinitarian God who blesses his people. It is this triune God that make up the three witnesses in heaven. 1 John 5 verse 7. It is into the one name of this triune God that we are baptized. When in Acts 19 verse 5 it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not giving the formula for baptism. It's giving a distinctive description and feature of New Testament baptism, as opposed to John's baptism, which those disciples had already received. The formula is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. One name, three persons. The word name is singular. One name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. To be united to Christ by the Spirit is to be united to the Father. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father also. Well, how do we apply this? What are the lessons? First of all, be alert to the necessity of the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to be consciously Trinitarian. And if there's a whole lot you've heard tonight that you couldn't follow, get the tape, ask for the texts, look them up, and seek the Lord's grace till the thing is clear. Now, we'll never fully understand the Trinity, of course not. But we do need to be consciously Trinitarian. When you hear of the oneness teaching, your doctrinal antennae ought to respond. Watch out. You see, there can be no atonement if there's no Trinity. There can be no atonement. What was Christ doing on the cross? He was bearing the wrath of God. But if Christ, the Son and the Father, are not distinct persons, how could he make atonement and bear the wrath of God? The Lord Jesus Christ was God and man. We need a divine Saviour to bear infinite guilt. But we need a Saviour who is man if he's to be the substitute for men. And so the divine Saviour bore the wrath of God and suffered in his human nature. But there can be no atonement if there is no distinction of personality between the Father and the Son. If anyone you meet from a church that you've never heard of and suspect that it's a cult, if they deny the Trinity, always ask, do you believe in the Trinity? If you hear some weird name, some church or something that you've never heard of, sounds plausible, just say, do you believe in the Trinity? Because if they don't believe in the Trinity, they will be heretical. Unless there's some untaught Christian who are just muddled and tangled up with some false teaching. If they don't believe in the Trinity, there will be some other heresy somewhere down the line in their view of salvation. You cannot have a biblical sound view of the salvation of sinners in Christ without believing the Trinity. It's absolutely impossible. Because the triune God has shown that he is the triune God in the way that he saves sinners. What is called the essential Trinity is shown in the Trinity in action. God displays his Trinitarianness in the salvation of sinners. The second point of application is that only biblical Calvinism honours the triune God. Only biblical Calvinism honours the triune God. Biblical Calvinism means believing in a prevailing purpose of the Father, a successful atonement by the Son, and an effectual application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Only biblical Calvinism honours the triune God consistently. Biblical Calvinism believes that what the Father has decreed comes to pass. It believes that those whom Christ atoned for are, every one of them, actually ultimately saved. And it believes that the Holy Spirit, as an almighty divine person, can actually bring those sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this triune Jehovah, to him belongs all praise and honor and glory forever.